Okay, I would like to spend some time in the Word of God this morning, and I chose a topic, why do I need to know that? Now, frankly, I have to confess I'm embarrassed. I knew that the Jewish Feast of Pentecost was coming up, and that one started last week Saturday. They have an 8-day festival for Shavuot, for Pentecost. So I just assumed that's when the Christian Pentecost was, only to discover about Friday of this week that Pentecost in Christian calendar is today. So my message has little to do with Pentecost, and for that I'm both embarrassed with my love of Jewish background things, but also just embarrassed because I didn't know that. So maybe someday in the future I'll share with you a thought on Pentecost if God so provides. I prefer to talk to you this morning on what I have had on my heart for a couple of weeks, thinking about the three times I'm in this church this summer. Now, July 31 and August 21, I'd like to speak to you each time under the heading, why do I need to know that? Now, that sounds kind of odd, but it's a question that Jewish people ask when they read their Bibles. And I think it's a question that Jesus was familiar with because I know the people of his day were familiar with that question. Let me show you how that works, and then we'll apply it in three different settings. This morning I'm going to apply it to the setting of seeking the lost, Jesus and Zacchaeus, or as you say in Hebrew, Zacchaeus. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. We'll look at the scripture in just a couple of moments, but I'd like to introduce it first. Let me show you an example of a why do I need to know that. You're familiar with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, taught his disciples for 40 days, and then went back to heaven in what we call his ascension. Just before that ascension, he sent the disciples back to the Sea of Galilee, and he met them there. They had been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. In the morning, as it got light, they must have been fishing for sardines, they'll tell you, because that's done at night. When it got light, they saw a figure on the beach that turned out to be Jesus. The scripture says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. Now, I believe that's true. It's in the Bible, so I accept it as the inspired word of God. The question is, why do I need to know it's a fire of burning coals? Is there a different kind of fire? Why not just a fire? Or why not just burning coals? Why do I need to know that it's a fire of burning coals? Now, please don't think I'm questioning whether it's true. It is. And maybe it's just there for information. Nice to know what was there. But a Jew would say, there's more to that than meets the eye because there must be something in that kind of a fire. Sure enough, if you turn to your Old Testament, you will discover several places in the Old Testament burning coals represents God's presence in a given situation. So, for example, David says, in my distress, I called to the Lord from his temple. He heard my voice. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out of his mouth, and burning coals blazed out of it. So, in the Jewish mind, when you say burning coals, you're implying that God is present somehow. Same with smoke, for example. So a Jew would say, I know why John said Jesus had a fire of burning coals. It was his way of reminding us that not only is Jesus the man present on the beach that morning, but Jesus the Son of God is present because the burning coals represent the presence of God. Now, that's a Jewish way of reading the Bible. Those why do I need to know that's almost always take you back, if you can find it, to a passage in the Old Testament, which then adds additional meaning to what's actually in the story in the first place. Say these words after me. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you will put burning coals on his head. So if you feed and give your enemy a drink, give your enemy a drink and feed your enemy, you put burning coals on his head, which a Jew would say means you bring God into his life. And God can actually change even our enemies. So what I'd like to do is to use three examples this summer, one now, one in July, one in August, and look at examples where if you knew why you had to know something, you would add additional insight to a story. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too ivory tower scholarly, not that I'm such a scholar. It's the kind of thing I do in discipleship class at Holland Christian all the time, helping students to read their Bibles even better than what they've learned before they come to us. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you one more background idea. 11 times in the gospel, Jesus is criticized for eating with sinners. Two things. Eating with sinners, or eating with anybody, is more than just let's have coffee and a donut together. Eating with someone means to establish long-term personal relationships. That's how Hebrew uses the idea of eating with someone. So Jesus wasn't only occasionally having lunch with people. Jesus was establishing long-term relationships with people that they didn't approve of mingling with. Second, sinners is more than what you might expect. Sinners includes people who are immoral, but the definition of sinners are those who are separated from the community for some reason, constantly separated. It can be somebody with a ritual impurity. Remember the bleeding woman. She was a sinner, not because she had sinned in any specific way, but because her bleeding made her untouchable. Lepers were considered sinners. People who mingle with Gentiles were considered sinners because they might have eaten something unclean or touched something unclean, because Gentiles aren't careful about ritual purity, at least in their mind. Homeless were considered sinners. Disabled were considered sinners. So Jesus is making friends with people, some of whom are clearly evil people, people who've done sinful things, others of whom are separated from the community because they've violated the law of ritual purity, which is found in the Torah. So Jesus ate with them. In other words, he went out to seek the lost. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to preach a sermon, and if you want to listen and believe, that's a good thing. I think that would have been a good thing. What Jesus did is to say, you're an outsider. You're a marginalized person. You're separated from the community. I'm going to look for you. I'm going to go out and establish a relationship with you. And in that setting, for those who were ritually impure, I will help to reinstate you into the community. For those who are sinful, I will show you the way to repentance and forgiveness in that setting. Now, that's the setting of the story we're going to look at this morning. Jesus came to Jericho. Here's a shot of Jericho. Jericho is the largest oasis in the Middle East. And when he got there, there was a sinner up in a sycamore tree named Zacchaeus. Now, that's interesting because Zacchaeus means innocent, righteous. Was Zacchaeus righteous? Some say yes, some say no. Some say he was a cheat and a criminal, and therefore everybody looked down on him. Others say, even to this day, he hadn't done anything wrong, but he was a sinner separated from the community because he was taking in money that was then turned over to Gentiles, making him untouchable. I don't know that I can answer that question, but I can show you the text seems to address it. So let's take a look at that short story from Luke chapter 19. Let me read it for you. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. It might be worth noting, you could ask, well, why didn't he go stand in front? Well, maybe he was late, you know, like the tulip time. He didn't get his chair out the day before. Or maybe those other people wouldn't want him anywhere near them, because as a tax collector who dealt with Gentiles, even if he wasn't a criminal, he was untouchable, hence a sinner. We don't know why he was up in the tree, why he couldn't find another way to see Jesus. But he was in a tree. Now notice, he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree. Now if you go home and you check your Bibles, almost every English translation calls it a sycamore tree. But if you do a little background research, you'll discover that's not technically literal. It's a kind of sycamore tree, and the writer, Luke, specifies that it's a sycamore fig tree, which grows mostly on the coastal plain in Israel, but also it is still to this day like the one I showed you, the two I showed you in Jericho. Why do I need to know it's a sycamore fig tree? Why does that matter? Would it change the story if Zacchaeus had climbed an olive tree or a palm tree? A Jew would say it'll absolutely change the story, and hopefully we'll have time today to get to why that is. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down right now." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He should avoid people like that." But Zacchaeus stood up. Maybe he was short enough. I don't know how they knew he was standing. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of what I own to the poor." Right here, right now. "And if I have cheated anybody," and notice the "if," either he's kind of playing loose with the truth because he knows full well he's cheated people on their taxes for years, or maybe he hasn't cheated people and they don't like him because he's untouchable. I don't know, but he doesn't seem to know for sure if he's cheated anyone. "But if I have, I will pay back four times the amount." Now there's another question. Why do I need to know four times? Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Kind of a strange expression. What do you mean a son of Abraham? He was Jewish before the story started. What do you mean a son of Abraham? "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So there's the scripture. Now, as I look at that passage, there's a dozen places where something is mentioned that's worth saying, why do I need to know that? Unfortunately, I only have like 2.5 hours this morning to speak to you. So if you think I'm getting a little long, make a bell ringing sound like they have in school, and then I automatically just quit. Anyway, I'd like to show you three of them. One, why does Jesus choose the phrase "seek and save"? Why doesn't he simply say, "I came to save the lost," or "I came to look for the lost," or "I came to redeem the lost"? Now, I believe he said "seek and save," but that's an almost redundant phrase, especially in the Hebrew. So why does Jesus choose to say it that way? That will be our first, why do I need to know that? Second, why sycamore fig tree? Why not just sycamore? Or why not just the tree? And third, what do you mean a son of Abraham? What is a son of Abraham? And why would Jesus say it that way? Now, I want to say this once more because I always get students who ask me somewhere, "Do you believe that's what he said?" And the answer is yes, it's in Scripture. So I take it, it's there. And if I can't figure out why you need to know that, I still believe that's what he said. And maybe if they do things like that in the next life, I will look up Jesus or someone who knows and say, "Explain to us why you said it that way." But let me show you. I think in this case, at least I know how his audience would have responded. Let's start with the bottom one. Why did Jesus say, "I came to seek and to save the lost"? Got to take you back. In the Jewish Bible, Old Testament we call it, in the Jewish mind, if I take you back, way back to the Exodus from Egypt, you discover that God chose a metaphor to describe how he related to Israel from the beginning of their existence after the Exodus. "Remember how the Lord led you," Moses wrote. "Remember how the Lord led you." Not only remember that he led you, remember how he led you. Well, how did he lead them? He brought his people out like a flock, and he led them like sheep. Now, that to a Middle Easterner instantly tells you sheep are led by voice, not by dogs or with sticks. They're not driven, even to this day, if you get into the Desert Shepherd. Sheep are led by voice. So God said, I'm going to treat you like I'm the shepherd, you're the flock, and I'm going to show you that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from my mouth. I am going to become the shepherd, which means I lead you by my voice. That's my job, God said. So that became the model, the Lord is my shepherd. But as Scripture continues, we discover, the Lord said, I'm the shepherd, you're my sheep, you and me. You're my flock, I'm the shepherd. But I'm going to choose from among you some to represent me who will act on my behalf as shepherds. So even though I'm the shepherd and this is my flock, I'm going to set it up that there are human beings who function on my behalf as your shepherds. The first one mentioned is Moses and Aaron. You, wrote the psalmist, led Israel like a flock using Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron became the shepherds on God's behalf. David, when he sinned, said, Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have sinned. These Israelites are but sheep. Don't punish them. Punish me. I'm the shepherd on your behalf. Now, throughout history, and I'm crunching an awful lot of stuff into an awful short time period, so I'll hang around after if you want to ask a question about it. Over time, a number of different figures became shepherds. For a long time in the Hebrew Bible, the shepherds who did their shepherding on God's behalf were kings. So David is a shepherd. Solomon calls himself the shepherd on God's behalf. Later, after the kings are passed, it becomes priests and prophets that the Bible looks at as shepherds on God's behalf. By Jesus' time, there were two groups, one in particular, who were thought to be shepherds of Israel, God's flock, on God's behalf. And that group we call Sadducees, which was really the priestly class. So in Jesus' day, the priests were thought to be shepherds of Israel. Some looked at the Pharisees as being God's shepherds on God's behalf. The Pharisees don't seem to have looked at themselves that way. But some people did, so maybe I should put Pharisee in parentheses. But the religious leaders were thought to be shepherds on God's behalf. Unfortunately in history, many of those shepherds were not at all like the shepherd God. They were lousy shepherds, bad shepherds. And there are two passages in particular, Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23, where the prophet comes along with a message and he says, that's it. God is angry because you shepherds aren't caring for his flock the way he wants them to be cared for. Let me show you a sample. Here's Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. What have you done? You only take care of yourselves. You eat the curds from the milk. You clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the animals, but you don't give a rip about the flock. So you're using my flock to enrich and empower and build up yourselves at their expense. What's worse, you've scattered the lambs. You've not looked for the sheep. They've been scattered on the hillside. He goes on to say, you've muddied their water. You've trampled their grass. You've left them out in the wilderness to be eaten by wild animals. And nobody cares. Don't you know those are my sheep? You're supposed to be caring for my sheep. But you're not. You're using them for your benefit instead. So therefore, writes Ezekiel, because you do not care for the flock, because you do not seek out those that have been lost, because of that, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take you out. You are finished. I will not tolerate shepherds that don't care for my flock the way I care for my flock. You represent me as their shepherd. So you are finished. And you know what's going to happen? And then he makes two profound prophecies. First, says God, I'm going to take you out, you priests, in Jesus' day. Or you kings earlier. I'm going to take you out and I'm going to become the shepherd myself. And two, I'm going to raise up a descendant of King David who will be the representative of me as the good shepherd. Not the bad shepherd who uses the flock, doesn't care for the flock, doesn't provide for the flock, allows the flock to be destroyed. Not that kind of bad shepherd. I'm going to have a good shepherd. So if you're thinking about it, when Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, it doesn't only mean, hey, I'm doing a great job. It's Jesus saying, I am the shepherd who will replace the evil shepherds, and I am that descendant of David who will be the Messiah who comes to care for God's flock. So God said, I'm going to become the shepherd. And I'm going to search for those lost sheep. And when I find them, from all the places that they've been scattered, I will rescue them. I will! Now come back with me to the Zacchaeus story. Zacchaeus came down, made a confession, and Jesus said, I came to save the lost. And I can guarantee you, having lived in that Jewish world, that every member of his audience that was Jewish said, that's Ezekiel 34. Or that's Jeremiah 23. And if he is saying that he came to seek and save the lost, he is claiming that we are the bad shepherds, that he is the good shepherd, which means that he is claiming to be God himself. So when Jesus came to Jericho and saw Zacchaeus and said, I came, he calls himself the Son of Man, I came to seek and save the lost. They heard him say, Ezekiel 34, you lousy shepherds, you Sadducean priests, maybe you Pharisees who are hypocrites, you put this man up in a tree. Who do you think you are? What makes you think you're better than he is? Why don't you care about Zacchaeus? Why do you keep him outside your community? Why aren't you eating with people like that, sinners, the way I do? I came, according to Ezekiel 34, to be God himself, to seek and save the lost. Now, I don't know if I, in my human way, made that clear, but when Jewish people read that statement of Jesus, their eyebrows go up, their mouths drop open, because they recognize in that teaching, not only is Jesus claiming to be this Messiah, my servant David, who will come, but he's claiming to be the Lord who does the seeking. Point two. See, now if I was in class, I'd say, okay, you got to tell me what you're thinking. Because then I would discover whether I've made sense, whether my words are clear and plain. That is a thunderbolt in the day it was spoken. Jesus claimed to be God and Messiah simply by saying, I came to seek and save. Why? Because Ezekiel predicted that that's what God would do. Now let's ask the question, so why a sycamore fig tree? This is also very clever. Unfortunately, by translating it sycamore, you muddy it a little bit. You don't ruin the story when the NIV translates it as sycamore. But what happens is you don't get the point that the writer at least is making when he chooses to report on what Jesus said. Because sycamore fig is very limited in how often it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Let me ask you a question. When I say sycamore fig, you biblically literate people who have gone to church, some of you all your lives, have been in Bible studies, have read through your Bible on a yearly basis, have gone to seminars of all kinds, you biblically literate people, when I say sycamore fig, what Hebrew Bible story or character leaps into your full mind? I have asked that question in over 250, I'm guessing, but an awful lot of seminars. I've never found a single Christian who knew. She knows. It tells you how many times she had to sit and listen to her husband. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not putting you down because I didn't know the first time either. And it's not because we aren't biblically literate. I read recently that if you take the typical American Christian who's gone to church most of their lives or all of their lives, they are more biblically literate than 99% of the people in the world. It's that we've never been told to look for connections between the Christian text, or New Testament as you call it, and the Hebrew Bible text. So we don't think along those lines. Second, we consider ourselves New Testament Christians, so why would I read the old version? I have an iPhone 13. Why would I want an iPhone 8? That's the old, outdated one. I want the new, latest version of iPhone if I'm going to have one. So we say New Testament. And we know the Old Testament stories, but we don't necessarily spend a lot of, especially reading some of the more obscure books in that Hebrew Bible. So when a speaker in the Jewish world, and I discovered this the moment I got into that Jewish world as a student way, way back, they constantly do this, pick up a word or a phrase from their Hebrew Bible and blend it into what they're saying as a way of saying, okay, you go back to the passage and it will help you to understand what I'm saying. Who's the sycamore fig farmer? I said to my wife this morning, I think Barron will know. Okay, let me give you one more additional clue. Who's the shepherd from Tekoa? Amos. See, I told you that he might know. Amos. In chapter 7, Amos is a sycamore fig farmer. Now that's interesting because sycamore figs are bitter. Only the poor eat sycamore figs. Other people eat figs, but they were expensive. It's like fine chocolate in our world. So sycamore figs were for the poor because nobody wanted to buy those things. It wouldn't kill you, but it sure doesn't taste very good. So that tells us that Amos was probably involved in caring for people who didn't have a whole lot. But he's a sycamore fig farmer. So when Zacchaeus climbs a sycamore fig tree, you say, well, that's where he was, and I agree with you 100%. But why does the writer have to mention that? Why not just he climbed a tree? Does it matter that it's a sycamore fig? And the Jewish reader would say, absolutely it matters, because there must be something in Amos that Jesus wants his, that the Luke, I'm sorry, in reporting this, wants his audience to understand about what Jesus was teaching. Jesus doesn't say sycamore fig. Luke does. Why does Luke include that detail? Well, now I'll give you an even tougher question that I'm sure we'd all have to look up. What is Amos's theme? Amos has a theme that runs all through his book over and over and over again. And one particular place in Amos, he brings it out in this beautiful poem. He lived in a period of great injustice and oppression of the poor by the rich. And the shepherds of God's people were abusing the flock big time in order to advantage themselves financially, economically, politically, whatever other E word you want to plug in there. So Amos comes to speak of justice. There I had the passage about Amos who took care of sycamore figs. He says it this way. You say it after me. Let justice roll like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's his proclamation. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Now, let's look at those two words a moment, because they have meaning in English. And that's not wrong, but the Hebrew word is broader in each case. The word for justice is mishpat. Say mishpat. Mishpat is what sociologists call retributive justice. Now, don't worry about the big words. Just hear my explanation, and then you can forget that. Don't waste your brain space. But retributive justice says you get what you deserve. So if I break the speed limit, and I'm 10 miles over, and the fine is $150, the judge says $150. Boom. That's retributive justice. I deserve it. I broke the law. That's the penalty. So it simply means you get what you deserve. Righteousness is a very broad word in Hebrew that means holiness. That's the way we use it in English. If a person is righteous, that means they're godly in our minds, if we say someone is righteous. But righteousness also implies distributive justice. That is, righteousness, as they used it in the first century up till today, means using what I have to care and share with those who don't have. So you'll notice when Jesus defines righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, it's in the context of caring for the poor and the context of charity. Because distributive justice says, what I have, God gave me. I didn't steal it. It's legitimate. But I'm also compassionate like God is for those who don't have, so I will always share what I have with someone who lacks. That's righteousness, tzedakah. In fact, that's the Hebrew word for charity, is the same as the Hebrew word for righteousness, because charity means I have, and it's mine, God gave it to me, but I want to share with those in need. For example, the Jews did not cut the corner of their field, remember, and God doesn't tell them how big to leave the corners, and the poor with dignity could come in anyone's field once it had been harvested, and harvest the corner. Still had to work for it, but it was theirs to harvest. That was called righteousness. So a righteous man, say the rabbis, have big, righteous people have big corners because they're distributive justice. Now notice something. That's Amos's chorus. Justice, what you deserve. Righteousness, say tzedakah. Say tzedakah, righteousness or charity. Tzedakah, distributive justice. Justice, you get what you deserve. Righteousness, you share what you have with someone in need. That's Amos's chorus. Now notice when Jesus calls Zacchaeus down, Zacchaeus says, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. What is that? Say righteousness. And if I have cheated anyone, I will pay back four times. What is that? distributive justice, because the Torah says if you take someone's grain, give him back four times. So Kias says, okay, I'll be just. And if I stole something, I'll pay back four times just the way God's law says. And I'll be generous, and I'm going to give away half of what I have to people who don't have. Now I know why he's in a sycamore fig tree, because exactly what Amos said God's people should do exactly is what Zacchaeus does. He does what the book of Amos commanded God's people to do. He chooses to be what Amos called God's people to be. P.S. Jesus said, I take this as a huge compliment. Way to go, Zacchaeus. You truly are innocent or righteous. Good job. That's exactly what God's people do. Whether Zacchaeus had been a cheat and didn't give a rip about the poor and was neither just nor righteous, or whether Zacchaeus hadn't been unjust but said, listen, I'm going to make sure I'm just. I'm going to give away half of it. That's righteousness. And I'm going to give back four times if I cheated anybody. That's justice. I'm going to be what the Bible commands me to be. Either way, Jesus says, today salvation has come. This man rededicated himself to being a child of God. Today, he too is a son of Abraham. Oops. Today, he is a son of Abraham. Now, at the risk of this sounding like I'm tapping myself on the back a little bit, let me tell you a story that happened in April. One morning, I'm teaching my senior discipleship class, and we happened to be on the lesson of righteousness and justice. Two guests walked in the back. Ms. Joyce here will tell you that she has taken my class more often than many students. She loves to sit in the back. I can't get her to take the exams yet, but the rest of it, she loves to sit back, even brings friends sometimes. And it's open to anybody. So if you're ever interested in seeing what goes on in our discipleship class, you can sneak in the back. There's lots of seats. You don't have to be a center of attention. I love the students to see that people that have hair color like mine still love to learn about the Bible. That does my students good. And I'd love to have you see some of these young men and women who love the Lord a whole lot. That would be a good, inspiring thing for you to see as well. Anyway, so I'm beginning to teach. In walk two guests. One is a lady that I recognize. The other is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi with his uncut sideburns, all black, tassels hanging out from under his jacket. An Orthodox Jew that I had talked so much about, not the man, but the Jew, I had talked so often about in class to students to say, if you understand the Jewish way, it adds even occasional new insight into what you read in the Bible. He sat in the back, first very stoic. He's in a Christian setting. He knows what our ancestors have done to his brutally throughout history. And so he's careful. But I could tell as we got into this, this was very profound for him because he recognized instantly in the sycamore fig tree that Jesus was pointing to Amos. And he knew exactly what righteousness and justice was. And when Zacchaeus says, I'll give half of my money to the poor and I'll pay back four times, I could see his arm go up. He wanted to stand up and say, Zacchaeus was at that moment a righteous man doing what God called all his people to do. But he didn't say anything. And then I said, Jesus said, you too, Zacchaeus. Whether you've cheated or not, we don't know. But because of your commitment to be a child of God, you too are a child of Abraham. Now he couldn't keep quiet. he stood up and he said, "Do you know what a child of Abraham is?" Do you? In Genesis chapter 18, God says, "I have chosen Abraham so that he will teach his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is righteous and just." And at that instant, I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that that is exactly what Jesus wanted to say to Zacchaeus. He is righteous and just, like Amos commanded that sycamore fig farmer. So what? Well, as a teacher, I make a suggestion. If that was something you found intriguing or encouraging or uplifting or worthy of your brain space, sometime in the next hour, hour and a half, tell somebody. Because if you don't, by 3 o'clock this afternoon, you won't be able to anymore. And that's not because you're stupid, it's because you're human, and I'm no different. You got to tell somebody. Two, understand what an incredible genius in his humanity your Savior is. That in a teaching like this, without even referring, he could take you back to Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. He could take you back to "The Lord is my shepherd." He could take you back to "I led you like a flock." He could take you back to every passage where God said, "My shepherds are not caring for my sheep, so I will become the shepherd." He could bring that entire thing that I could have spent 2 hours talking about, and I'm sure a real scholar 20 times that much, he could bring that in with one phrase: seek and save the lost. And that says to me two things. We ought to be on our knees in awe of this unbelievable teacher we call Savior and Lord. But it also tells me those words, this is not a children's book. Oh, there are stories in it kids can understand. We ought to tell them always and every time we can. This book takes intense study to make sense. Now, I know you because I've lived among you for a while. And you're like me. You're human. You're Western. You're American. So when I hear things like that, I think to myself, "Oh, we ought to hire a really good teacher who can come and tell us all this." That'd be a good thing. I wish there was more Bible study in the Christian world. I have watched seniors since 1976 go from people who rarely would stand up and talk about their faith in public but knew their Bibles, to people who will stand up in public, like the group Mark and Sandy are taking to Alaska, and share their faith with almost anybody who have very little knowledge of what their Bible says. Biblical literacy has seriously declined in my 44 years of teaching. I'm not blaming you. It's fact, and that's scary. Very scary. Because once we lose that knowledge, as new issues arise or old ones keep rebubbling, we don't have the background it takes to know how to deal with it. But I thought there was one more P.S. Jesus went looking for people who were marginalized. Some were evil. Literal sinners who violated God's law in small and probably some in really big ways. Others were those that were unacceptable in the community of the faith and the faithful. Those who were ritually impure. Those who mingled with Gentiles. Jesus went looking for them. And he didn't just tell them about God or give them a tract to read. Those would be good things. Jesus looked for them and ate with them. That's why there's a Love Inc. down the road just a bit. It's an attempt to find a way to begin to eat with sinners and then find churches who will say, we will eat with those sinners too. Because it's how they're going to discover the God of the Bible. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. P.S. If that was something you found intriguing, I have a whole series that I do in some of the seminars I go to churches or have in the past gone to churches and spent the weekend on. Why do I need to know that? I'd like to do two more with you. And if you wanted to think about them a little bit ahead of time and see if you can find those connections yourself, and don't be frustrated if you can't, because almost all of them somebody else showed me. So, and I was trained in this, so don't think that that's going to come easy. But on God willing, on July 31, I'd like to look at one of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, 31 to 34. And then on August 21, I'd like to look at the passage in Mark 24, 34, 37. I would just say 24 to 37, but that's a long passage and it's a full passage. You'll be overwhelmed at how many connections you could find there. But I want to look at the ones in 24, 34, and 37. Pray with me. Father, we gather as an audience who claim to be your people. We claim to want to be what Amos called us to be. Righteous, that is, holy people who are charitable, and just, who treat others as they deserve, or speak at least for that kind of justice. Forgive us where we, like those ancient shepherds, aren't charitable towards some, or don't actively speak and live for justice. Father, I pray that if Jesus were here today, or I think he is, but if Jesus were to suddenly speak out loud today, he would say that he was pleased this morning because there's an auditorium full of children of Abraham. I pray, too, that as disciples, that is, as people who imitate the rabbi, our rabbi being Jesus, that as disciples we would be the seekers of the lost. I pray that we would ask, is there a neighbor that we should invite over? Is there someone we work with that we really are uncomfortable with because they're not acceptable by our godly standards? Would we be willing to eat with sinners in order to establish relationships the way Jesus ate with Zacchaeus? Thank you for that profound book, the Bible. May our thirst for it be like the deer who pants for water. In our Messiah's name, amen.